Good evening. Well, I'm a lover of music, and so I just want to say thank you to the choir for that wonderful piece. I tracked right along with that. And then the quartet up here, it's been a few years since I've heard Oh What a Savior. And you guys did it tonight, and I'm so glad. And it's not just music, is it? It's honoring Jesus. And when Jesus is lifted up and honored and praised, then in some strange way, for some strange reason, Jesus loves to show up and be among us. I want to thank people for praying. For praying for all of the meetings that we've been in. For praying for me. For praying for my voice. Here I am after, I think, 6 sessions into the 7th, and I'm still talking. That's kind of a minor miracle right there. But I'm very, very grateful to be here. Thank you for all your hospitality. It's been wonderful. The food has been good all the way around. Everyone has been so kind and thoughtful. I do want to just say one little thing about Nell. Is that your name? Yes. She's the one who came up with this spaghetti chicken thing the other night that was very, very good. And people have been asking for that recipe, and I would agree, it's pretty good stuff. I've learned something else about her. 2 different times, if not 3. You don't remember this, I don't think, but she has said that she enjoys theological debate and argument. This is important to know about a person, right? If you're going to get to know somebody a little bit. It did remind me of my precious daughter many, many, many years ago. My daughter, I have twins, son and daughter. They're now 39. But back when my daughter was about 3 years old, she was sitting in the bathtub one night alone, and all of a sudden there was a cry that came down the hallway and into the rest of the apartment that we were living in. Send somebody down quick! Well, of course, I jumped up. Regina jumped up. We ran down the hallway and turned into the bathroom, and she said, I need somebody to argue with. There you go. There's a spot in my heart for you now. And my daughter would get along really well with you. But thanks for your food and all your hospitality. Again, prayers, your generosity. It's really been wonderful, and I'm grateful for that. Would you pray with me for a moment as we start out right now? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be far more than just acceptable in your sight, but in fact bring you great delight and joy tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm picking right up. The quartet did not know this, but I paid them to sing that song, Oh What a Savior, because the topic tonight is salvation. We're going for it, salvation tonight. And my question is, how big is salvation? And that's what I want to do. I want to kind of bump out and push out in terms of how we see and understand how large salvation is. Many years ago, I was asked to do a Bible study series at a Redwood Christian Park in California, and went out there, and it's of course of redwoods and beautiful and all that, and went to the cafeteria to eat with the other workers and helpers there, and sat down beside a man. Of course, I'd never seen him before, never met him before, and I said, you know, typical guy thing, you know. I said, so what do you do for a living? He said, well, and he looked at his wife who was sitting right beside him. She looked at him, and I thought, this is getting complicated real fast. I don't know what's going on here. And he said to me, I'm a farmer, but she wants me to say I'm an agricultural engineer. And I said, oh, okay. I said, what do you raise? He said, tomatoes. I said, how many acres of tomatoes do you raise? Down went his head like that. He shook it. He said, I have a problem with that question. And I'm thinking, this is a very complicated man. And a simple question, he said, actually, I'm from Illinois originally. And he said, when I go home for, you know, Thanksgiving and holidays and reunions, I bump into friends and they ask me that same question, how many acres of tomatoes do I raise? And he said, it always doesn't go well. And so I said, well, how many acres of tomatoes do you raise? And he said to me, how many acres of tomatoes do you think I raise? And so I said to him, well, and I'm thinking Central California, so I thought I would say, I think you raise 300 acres of tomatoes. So he said, well, he said, go on up. I said, all right, I think you raise 500 acres of tomatoes. He said, well, you'll need to go up. I said, okay, and I figured I would outflank him at this. And I said, I think you raise 1,000 acres of tomatoes. He said, well, you need to go up. I thought, well, I'm going to quadruple that right there. So I said, I think you raise 4,000 acres of tomatoes. He said, no, you're not getting there yet. He said, keep going up. I said, do you raise 5,000 acres of tomatoes? He said, look, he said, let me just cut this thing short for you. He said, I raise 19,000 acres of tomatoes. I said, are you 19,000? He said, yes. He said, I'm a major supplier for Del Monte. And he said, we have machines that are harvesting and planting tomatoes simultaneously. The plant is picked up, the tomato is stripped, a new plant is put in. And he said, and during our growing season, those machines are in the field 24 hours a day. I later on went back and figured out by math how large a plot that would be. We're talking something like 6 miles by 9 miles square, a rectangle of nothing but tomatoes. How many acres of tomatoes do you raise? How big is salvation? How big is salvation? As the little, you might say, oh, just an appetizer to my answers to those questions, it was, I think, maybe early in my studies, I came across this wonderful tidbit. I share it with you. There are three tenses, three times, regarding salvation that we find in Scripture. We speak, don't we, of having been saved. When were you saved? Tell me that date back there. I got saved back then. And yes, the Bible speaks in that way. We can read in Titus 3:5. I want to read you this. It's a wonderful verse. I'm sure you've heard it before. Titus 3:5. He saved us. Notice the past tense, looking back. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thanks, gentlemen, again. But again, he saved us, past tense. But the Bible also speaks, Paul does in 1 Corinthians 1:18, of presently being saved. Let me read the verse to you, 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Notice the present time, present tense of that. But to us, the believers, who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the Bible writers can speak of having been saved. They can speak of right now we're in the process of being saved. And I think that correlates very nicely with what we were talking about the other day. Progressive sanctification, one of our understandings of what it is that God does for us. As we walk with him, he continues cleansing and healing and shaping us into the image of Christ. We are being saved just as certainly as we have been saved. And then when we turn to Romans chapter 5, we find these very familiar verses where Paul jumps into the future and says, since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more, and now listen to the future tense here, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The biblical writers, the inspired writers, say that we can speak of having been saved, of being saved, and looking forward to full, final, complete, irreversible, total salvation in the future. Next time somebody asks you if you're saved, take them aside and explain some things and say, Jesus is at work in me, and I'm looking forward to that day of full and final salvation. That's just the appetizer. How large is salvation? How big is salvation? I want to risk something that might seem just a little odd to you. I have been asked to speak in all kinds of different events, places, and I have a friend who thinks that I am a children's minister as well. And so I get asked to speak to children. And I tell you what, it's a wonderful challenge to speak to children. And it's a blessing and a responsibility to speak to children. And one thing about speaking to children, it's sometimes helpful to have hand motions. You know how it is. Kids, they're tactile learners, they're kinetic learners. And I want to risk actually kind of turning this into something of a children's sermon by virtue of I'll do the motions. I will not ask you to do the motions. I know it's embarrassing to ask people to do motions, but I'm going to do how big is salvation with three different kinds of motions. And the first motion I want to put out to you is something like the shark mouth, right? Okay, so salvation can be considered to be this large or more like this large. Let me explain myself. This is a bit of a matter I want to pick up again from yesterday afternoon. There is a tremendous temptation in all churches. I don't bring a special message to Clinton. Pastor Jimmy has not written me that secret letter that tells me all the sins that all the people are doing and exactly what's needed around here. I have no idea whatsoever. I come to you completely ignorant, except I know my own heart. I've been raised in churches, I've been around church, I've lived in Wilmore, and I know what people need. I know what Christians need. I know what our struggles are. And I know one of the major struggles of any church and every church is that sometimes our view of salvation can get squished down into this. We imagine that what God wants to do is take good people and make them a little better. That God wants to take nice people and make them a little nicer. That God wants to take friendly people and make them a little more friendly. And then the temptation is to advertise ourselves as a church, as a nice group of friendly, good people who are looking to connect up with more nice, friendly, and good people. Come join our smiling church. We look great. You look great. Let's be friends. And what I'm saying is that's salvation in a very narrow notion. I'll mention it again tonight, one of my dear mentors in the faith, Dr. J.R. Mitchell, a wonderful man of God, I miss him very much, used to love saying this: God is not interested in making nice people a little nicer. He's interested in taking sinners and turning them into saints. That's the scope that we need to get into view, not just for ourselves, but for our church. And it's not a matter of seeing this just once. I'm convinced it's a matter of staying on target and on task with this, keeping it in view and resisting the temptation of looking to make ourselves as a congregation, as a church, a church that is more respectable, more well thought of, and more well connected. Our job is far bigger than that, far higher than that, because salvation reaches far deeper than what we tend to view. I love the Colossians 1:28. I'm going to join it with Romans 5. We just read Romans 5. Let me read it again. Now we are justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved from him, from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved. It's the word enemies I want to get at. While we were enemies of God, it's hard to keep in our minds that people who don't know God are enemies of God, and that we ourselves were enemies of God. It doesn't mean that we're out murdering people, right, or burning buildings down. It doesn't mean that we're violating the law. It means that in the deepest part of who we are, and in our heart, our inner heart of hearts, we are saying no to all that God really wants for us. That's to be an enemy of God. It's not a pleasant thing to preach that gospel. It's far more attractive to commend folk for being good. But the gospel doesn't start there. The gospel starts with us being enemies, and then it reaches all the way up to the highest height. I love reading from Colossians 1. This, if I think it should pass as Paul's purpose statement in Colossians 1:28. Listen to this. Doesn't it ring? Doesn't it have a resonance to it? Him, that is Christ, him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, complete, perfect, teleos, in Christ. Do you see the sweep now? From enemies to being presented complete, mature, in Christ before God. That's the scope. That's the sweep of how large salvation is. You know from some earlier things I've said that I am a wannabe mechanic. At this point, I know how to take things apart. At this point, I am pretty good with a plasma cutter. I recommend you buy one if you don't have one. Find some old steel, an old car or whatever, and cut it up. And I did that, and believe it or not, I took 10 truckloads in my F-250 of scrap steel off to the scrap steel yard, having cut up a massive old Army truck just to get to the motor of it. So I'm making progress, and one day I'll get there, perhaps, if I don't die first. But I love machinery, I love trying to work on machinery, and I love watching those shows, and one of which has to do with, have you heard the chemical dipping or chemical stripping? It's when you buy an old car, or even one that looks pretty good, it's a classic, and you're saying, this is going to be a keeper, and I want to really work on this, but I'm not quite sure what's under the paint. And so you take it to a stripper, and these folks take it, and they put chains around it, and they drop this thing down and dip it down into a hot, caustic chemical bath for several minutes. And then they bring this car back up out and they hit it with a pressure washer. And all the paint is stripped off and all the rust is stripped off. And you get to see a shocking look at what the body is really made of. Swiss cheese, where rust has come in. Bad welding, where people didn't know what they were doing. Some Bondo, if you know what that is, stuck here and stuck there. The whole thing is a mess. It had to go into the chemical dipper, into the stripper, to see what was really there. This is what the work of the Spirit is in our hearts and lives. It can't be a preacher standing up here and saying, you're bad, you need help. It's a matter of the Spirit of God. When we say, search my heart, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me. Show me who I am. This is how the work of the Spirit works in our lives. And it's part of what the gospel is about. I am learning to be a good friend with a woman back in Wilmore, and we are learning each other's lives a bit. She has an interesting background. Among other things, she grew up in Lexington, Kentucky, and her father was a medical doctor. She attended a wonderful church in downtown Lexington. I won't name it. Tall steeple church, well thought of, well connected, nice folk, polite people of every sort there. She reports, though, she never heard the gospel. Can I say that again? She went to church for her whole young life and never heard the gospel, never heard a call to repentance, never heard a call to come to Jesus. It took her next door neighbor asking her to go to a youth rally where there were some Methodists who preached the gospel. And there she heard the gospel as a young teenager for the first time, a clear call to surrender one's life through repentance and faith to Jesus. That changed her life completely, turned her completely around, set her on a course, and she's been following the Lord ever since. My hope and my prayer is that for us, salvation will always be seen as that big. It reaches to the bottom and it stretches to the top, and we never give up this large view of salvation. If Jesus is a magnificent Savior, and he is, isn't he? Then the fact of the matter is his salvation has to be that magnificent as well. Let's not rest until we are pressing through all the way to the highest that God wants, as we confess where we've come from and the depths that from which he has saved us. Now, how large is salvation? I want to go to another image, if you don't mind, and that is, I'm going to just sweep the largest circle I can with my hands like this. So the first image was, how large is salvation? This one is, how large is salvation? Romans is a well-loved book, and if you're like a lot of folk, you have your spots in Romans where you like to go. Romans 1:16, Romans 3:23, and so forth. Romans 8, Romans where we're told that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, etc., etc. Romans 12:1-2, surrender yourselves to God as complete living sacrifices, etc. There is a section of Romans that is often, you might say, sort of skipped over, and it's the middle third of chapter 8. I want to take us to the middle third of chapter 8 right now. And I want to read to us, I'm just reading the scripture here, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 to 25. Here's Paul writing. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in agony together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as well as we await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What am I looking at in these verses we've just read? The creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God, for the creation is looking to be set free from its own bondage to decay. The large circle that I was trying to represent here is the whole earth. Add to that the whole solar system. Add to that the whole Milky Way galaxy we're in. Add to that the entire cosmos. Do you realize what Paul is saying in Romans 8, the middle third here? What he's saying is that God is planning to save the creation itself. God is not going to throw it away. God is not going to destroy it. It shall be restored and renewed as it should be. I want you to follow me here in a bit of an imaginative picture. Imagine that your great-grandfather owned a beautiful farm. He handed it off to your grandfather, who handed it off to your father. A beautiful farm, 200 acres, let's say. Fruit trees here, perfect pasture here. Over here is the kind of soil that could grow any crop perfectly well. You've got that ideal farm pond that's not overloaded with scum. It actually has bass in it and things like that. And you've got a crystal clear stream or two going through the whole operation. And in the center is your homestead, a beautiful home of which you're proud that your forebears have actually added to year by year as time has gone on. But a tragedy struck. Let's imagine that your father became ill right in the middle of his prime and died, and your whole family was plunged into poverty, and the whole operation, the whole farm, was sold to a most disreputable character who immediately came in and constructed one of these horrible fences around it that's just like 12 feet of tin all around it. And then he made, and this fellow is a fly-by-night kind of person who was making contracts on the side and all sorts of illegal deals to bring in garbage and trash and sewage and toxic waste of all kinds to be dumped in this property. All the trees were cut down. The pond was polluted beyond recognition. The house was demolished. The whole thing has become a complete mess. And then to keep all of the vegetation in check, he has sprayed every inch of it with heavy toxins and killed everything off. The thing is a dead stench. It is an awful kind of place. It's a wreck. It's a ruin. And any time you happen to pass anywhere near that, your heart is completely broken because of what has happened to this place. Imagine you discover somehow or other, through the mail, let's just say, a long-lost uncle you'd never known of who was wealthy and who left you with, say, $10 million. And you get that money and you say, I know exactly what I'm going to do with that. And you go right up to this fellow who has purchased this farm of yours, and you buy back the acreage, all of it. And then you begin the work of restoring and recreating it, making it, hauling off all the trash, burning off all the toxins, planting trees, cleaning up the pond, cleaning up the streams, making it back into not just what it was once, and here's a key thing, you're going to make it back far better than it even was before. That's the goal in your mind. What I've just given you is a picture of God's creation of the earth. When God created the earth, you know what the words were said there in Genesis 1. He looked at what he'd made, and he said, this is good. I like what I've made. And then at the end of it all, he said, and this is very, very good. God took great delight in bodies and in trees and in rocks and mountains and oceans and rivers and critters of all kinds, birds in the air, fish in the ocean, everything that we know of. And by the way, the numbers of species that have apparently gone extinct is into the thousands and tens of thousands. God made such a proliferation of life, astounding, beautiful, and wonderful in every way. But as we know from the story of Genesis 3, the fall of humanity brought not only death upon human beings, but it brought about the thorns and the thistles, and it brought about suffering and tragedy for the created cosmos, for the world, for the earth, for all that's made in it. And we read this in Romans 8 again, where God says, as he's revealing it through Paul here, that the whole creation was set down and pushed down in futility. It hasn't been what it should have been. It has lost that kind of luster and glory and life that it originally had. Here's something I want to put before you. If sin and death and Satan have taken over and thought they have ruined this place, what do you think God's instincts are? If we have a mighty Savior and we do. How large is that salvation? Is he interested in saving my soul and taking it somewhere? Or is he interested also and especially in saving everything that has been lost and ruined and destroyed and restoring it beautifully and completely? It's the latter, and that's what we're told here in Romans 8. And we're told that if we could tune our spiritual ears, we can actually somehow hear nature itself moaning and groaning and longing for the day when human beings will be redeemed fully, because that means then the whole created order is redeemed right along with it. What a beautiful picture that is. What a great hope. And what a great change it can bring upon us as we consider what we are as physical human beings within God's created order here. This is not a matter of becoming some kind of political activist. I'm not pushing into environmental questions, policies, or governmental kinds of agencies. I'm looking higher and deeper than that. I'm looking at a kind of way which believers in Jesus and believers in the full redemption and the full salvation of the entire cosmos have a new look and a new approach to where we live and how we live. If you're interested in following more about this, it turns out that John Wesley, yes, Mr. Wesley seemed to write a sermon about just about everything. And he wrote two sermons about this whole notion of longing for the grand redemption. One sermon is called The General Deliverance, and the other is called The New Creation. You can find these pretty easily if you Google them, The General Deliverance and The New Creation. And here, Mr. Wesley, the great-great-grandfather of our movement of Methodism, talks about his longing, his own longing, for there to be a release from suffering and agony within the natural cosmos and world, and a restoration of all that sin and death have inflicted as damage upon this world. How big is salvation? The third picture I want to draw for you, a third diagram with my own little body up here, is this. Now, I know you don't know what this means. I'll have to tell you what it means. I'm supposed to be a tree up here, okay? So here is the trunk, right? And here are the branches. And what we've got going on here is my effort, feeble as it is, to talk about the mysteries that we find in Romans chapter 11. The question is, how big is salvation? And I'm saying, first of all, it's this big. It takes us from being enemies of God to being in his will, glowing with his radiance. How big is salvation? It's more than our own individual salvation. It's the entire cosmos being saved. And now on to chapter 11 of Romans. Paul asks a question in the very first verse of Romans. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Who are you talking about? He's talking about the Jews. That's who he's talking about. Those are the people that God chose back in Genesis chapter 12. You remember how that went? Where Abraham was called out of a pagan land, and God said to this man, this one man, he said to this one man, through you and your seed, I intend to bless the whole world. In other words, through the Jewish heritage, the whole world of Gentiles will be blessed and saved. And of course, we all know that Jesus is the son of Abraham, son of David. In a certain large sense, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But Paul has more to say about this. There has been a long and unfortunate narrative in the church across the ages, that says that the Jews had their chance. The Jews rejected their Messiah, and the Jews have lost out permanently and totally and completely. And now there is really nothing special about the Jews at all. They're no different from anyone else. That, unfortunately, has been the long history of how many in the church have talked about the people of God, the special chosen people of God. Paul spends three chapters on this. Three, in the book of Romans, one of our favorite books. Three. Chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And I've just jumped into the middle of it here in chapter 11 to let him ask that priceless question, that gigantic question. Has God, in fact, terminated his relationship with the Jews? And then Paul goes on to answer his own question there in the second half of that verse. By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on to explain, do you not know that what the scripture says about Elijah? How Elijah pleaded with God against Israel. Lord, the prophet Elijah said, your people, they have killed the prophets, they've demolished the altars. I am left alone as a prophet. Surely your relationship with this people is over with. I'm adding that. But God's reply to him in verse 4, no, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, Paul writes to us right here. At the present time in Paul's day, he says, there remains a remnant chosen by grace. Now, my mother was quite a seamstress, and so I'm familiar with different terms for various things that came from her hobby of, you know, sewing up dresses and clothes and making a variety of robes for all of us. She would talk about remnants. It's what's left over at the edge of what you've cut. It's not the main part, it's the little remaining part. And Paul is saying that all along, even as the large, major percentage of Jews have said no to God, there has been this faithful little stream of folk who have been saying yes to God. Where do you think John the Baptist came from? Part of that remnant. Where do you think the disciples came from? Part of that remnant. Where do you think Elizabeth and Zechariah came from? Part of that remnant. Where did Joseph and Mary come from? From a believing remnant of people who were Jews, and they were saying yes to God, and they knew God, and God indwelt their hearts, and they knew God well. The remnant. And Paul's basically saying, never fear, there will always be this remnant. There will always be this stream of faithful Jews who know God and follow God, but that's not enough for Paul. He's not happy to just simply say that there will be a little remnant following along. My question again is, how big is salvation? How big is salvation? And we come into the last part of chapter 11, to verse 25. And here, friends, I'm going to tell you, I do not claim to understand these verses very well. And I'll also tell you that I am in very good company, because many, many folk don't understand these verses very well. You and I are together right now going to look into a glass as best we can. But I think there is enough clear outline to give us the idea of what's going on. Here it is in verse 25. Paul writing to his Roman readers, who are largely Gentiles at this point, Gentiles like most of us are. He says, lest you Gentile Christians be wise in your own conceits. That is, overly confident, smart alecks, you know, oh, we're in, you Jews are out. He says, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And then, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they, that is, unbelieving Jews, are enemies of God. But as regards original election, that is the choice that God made unilaterally through Abraham centuries and centuries earlier. He says, they, that is unbelieving Jews, remain, shock, 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 beloved by God for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Now, I need to tell you, I need to persuade you of something, but I don't have 3 hours to do it, so I'm just going to do it in two sentences. This is not a minor topic in Romans. All throughout this book, you'll hear Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile referred to. This is not simply a little thing in a corner somewhere. For Paul, this grand vision of the ultimate salvation of Jews, of Israel, is a grand closure to the whole gospel. I stand as a tree here because he uses the image he does in chapter 11 of an olive tree in which both Jews and Gentiles are grafted into one tree to make one whole reality. These are not two different ways of salvation. They're not two different messiahs. They're not two different covenants. What we have here is one Messiah, one Jesus, one faith, going down into the one trunk. It's this body of mine behind the pulpit here, which is basically, you might say, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Out of that trunk of salvation comes then the capacity for Jew and Gentile together to be grafted into the one tree of salvation and redemption. Now, this is, again, not a matter right now. I'm not talking politics. I'm not talking about the state of Israel today and whether they should be supported in every policy they take. And this is bigger than that and deeper than that. This is about the people of God that God originally chose. I need to tell you that if you were to visit Israel today, many of you would be shocked and disappointed once you got off the trail buses. And you discover, someone might finally give you some statistics about Israel. How many Christians are there? How many Jews believe in Jesus in Israel today? The percentage is probably around 2% or less. Of the remaining folk in Israel, yes, there are the conservative, intensely religious Jews that you see dressed in odd ways. The majority of the remainder of Jews in Israel are secular atheists. They have no faith in God, no belief in God. I myself know a number of secular atheists here in the States. Many Jews that you will meet have given up on God altogether. One of my friends, a Jew, I asked him about his belief in God. And one of his comments back to me was, well, that's a topic that I don't want to talk about because it usually doesn't go well when we talk about anything about God. At the same time, I need to tell you something amazing and wonderful. There are more Jews believing in Jesus today than at any other point in human history. There are remarkable ministries in Jerusalem right now. I have a friend, his name is Wayne Hilsden. You can look him up online. Wayne, W-A-Y-N-E. Hilsden, H-I-L-S-D-E-N. He's a Canadian. He's been serving in Jerusalem with his wife for 40 years. They have a ministry that basically is a coordinating ministry to all kinds of ministries to Jews in evangelism. Did you know that that congregation, King of Kings Church, in Jerusalem today, 700 Jews worshiping Jesus, Messiah, right now, right now. Did you know that there are YouTube videos of Jewish professionals coming to Jesus and giving their testimonies in Hebrew on YouTube today? There is a rumbling happening about Jesus all over the place, and it includes the Jews. Paul's word here is not, oh, are there lots of Jews in your church? No, I don't know if there are any Jews here today. There may be. I don't know. There usually is someone who says, yes, I am. But the point is, if we are believers in Jesus as the Savior, and if he is a magnificent and big Savior, then salvation is going to be so big that it's going to somehow, by the mystery of God's grace, it's a mystery, and it's God's grace, God will not be content until his historical, original, chosen people will return in droves to him through Messiah Jesus. What a grand conclusion to this whole long saga of salvation that will be. When this people who has said, oh, no, 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 read your Old Testament over and over again to God, and then they said, no, no, no again to Messiah, read the book of Acts, what we'll end up with by God's grace is a grand, grand, grand conclusion where Jew and Gentile come together. It will be amazing. What do I want to ask you to do? I want you to get to know a Jew. If you find one around, chances are this person will not be a believer in anything. That's okay. And no, I'm not asking you to push hard the evangelism angle. Embrace that person. That person is blessed in a strange and special way. Pray for that person. Be a friend to that person. The second thing I'd like you to do is get to know somehow a Messianic Jew. Find a Jew who believes in Jesus and encourage that person with all you've got. I've got a friend who's a Messianic Jew. We meet about every other week in Panera's up in the Lexington area there. We share a common faith in Jesus Messiah. We share theology together. We encourage each other in following Jesus Messiah. He's a dear, dear friend. The Lord has put him in my life, and I know I have put that the Lord has put me in his life. We pray for each other, and I would ask then that you, in thinking how large salvation is, think beyond just the nations of the world coming in to faith in Jesus. Think of the impossible thing. Think of the people of God, the original people of God, finally coming around that last bend, that last turn, and saying yes to him in one magnificent way. Do I understand it? No. How will it happen? Don't know. Is it a mystery? Yes. But we have enough of it here to let us know that somehow that's going to happen. Part of my hope in sharing with you all over these several days, there are many things to share from, is simply to open up different parts of this book of Romans and to encourage you in your faith and walk. In a sense, tonight's message simply is, think bigger. 200 acres of tomatoes? No. 19,000. How big is salvation? This big? No. It's this big. It's this big. And it's going to be this big. It's going to be this big. Be encouraged as you walk with him and as you are being saved. You are, in fact, by God's grace, part of a magnificent parade that will end in a glorious end and a magnificently restored earth. Yes. May I pray with you? Lord, thank you so much for Scripture. What would we possibly know without it? We couldn't guess these things. We couldn't imagine them. They're off the radar of our own minds. And so we gladly and humbly surrender ourselves to what you are teaching in your word. Tonight there may be someone right here who cannot say, I have been saved. And I'm praying for that person right now. We together in this congregation right now focus our prayer on any person here who cannot say, I know the Lord Jesus. I have come through that doorway of repentance and faith. Father, I pray for people who are needing to stay on the way of being saved. Some of us are faltering. Some of us are saying no to you in ways that are truly not good. And so we're praying right now for folks who need to get back up on the wagon, so to speak, and say, yes, Jesus, work on me. Continue saving me. I pray for people who are nearing perhaps the end of their lives. They're very seriously considering that hard to think of thought of death. And I pray that you will fill them with a new assurance that as they trust you, they know that they shall be gloriously, irreversibly, and totally saved. Father, I'm praying that this church, this pulpit, this people, its leadership will stay very clear and focused on the fullness of the gospel as about making the ungodly into holy people, that full range. Teach us what it would look like for us to love your earth as you did originally and as you will save it. And then, Lord, in your own providence and wisdom, help us as we turn our prayers and our blessings and our encouragement toward our Jewish friends, whether they have or have not yet met Jesus Messiah. We are looking for a grand, grand salvation in the end. Fill our hearts in a new and fresh way with the magnificent, larger than our imagination reality of what a great Savior we have because of what a great salvation he brings. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you all.
Thank you, Joe. It's a great message tonight. And I think you've cast a wide net for us. And I just feel like we cannot end without issuing an invitation tonight. An invitation. There's three of them actually already been given and prayed over. For those that may be here that have never repented of being God's enemy, you can get on the right side of that tonight. Tonight is an opportunity to come and repent and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. That can be your hope this evening. And the invitation has also been extended for those that need to get on with it. That maybe you've grown cold or apathetic in your walk with Christ. You're not producing fruit. There's not much growth happening. That can change tonight. The seeds can be planted at this altar tonight. But you have to surrender the soil. Maybe that's you. And I told Joe the other day that I had talked to a woman in our congregation that is nearing the end of her life. She's looking forward to a death at some point. She's lived a long, good life, but she's struggling with assurance of her salvation. She just doesn't know. And I believe there are so many of us that feel that way. We hope it's true. We hope there's life on the other side, but we just don't know. Well, the Bible that I read tells me that I can have assurance of that before I die. And I think it would be the will of Jesus that none of his children would face death afraid of what's on the other side. Maybe you need that assurance tonight. So we're just going to issue that invitation. And you come and pray right here at this altar. Jacob, Joe, myself, Brother Dave, Brother Gary, Brother Mike, we make ourselves available to you to pray. And so let's just linger for a few moments. We would be amiss if we did this without coming to these altars. So let's be obedient to the Lord and how He's working in our hearts tonight. You can pray where you are, but there's something about stepping out, taking that walk of faith, and saying yes to God. Yes, Lord, that's me. So let's just take a few moments and be obedient to the Lord tonight. Y'all come to these altars. The decisions that you've made tonight, as those of you came down to pray or prayed where you are in your seat, those decisions are ultimately between you and God. But I want you to know that we're here to support you in those decisions and to pray with you and help you to find your way along the next steps. And so if you need that, I want you to know I'll be here after the service. You can reach out to me anytime, tonight or any other time, and we'll be happy to support you in the decisions that you're making for Christ this evening. And I know some of you may have come down and prayed for a family member tonight. I see those prayer requests that you submit, and we're standing with you in that for your loved one, that they might know Christ, have assurance of their salvation. Well, y'all, I've enjoyed these 3 days. It's been a long time since I've been in a Methodist church that had a revival or renewal or anything like this. That is so sad. But I can guarantee you it won't be the last time that we do it. God has blessed us. And we're tasting the fruits of that. And Joe, thank you for being a faithful servant and for teaching us so well. Thank you, Revelation Quartet, for doing what you do, sharing Jesus with people wherever you go. Our hope is in the Lord. And apart from Him, I know no hope. So let's stand, close out our service, close out these series of services. Thank you for being here. Let's pray. God, we're grateful to you that you have chosen us, that you have grafted us in into that glorious story of salvation. We have been brought into that stream of promise. That God, you loved us so much that you wouldn't give up on us. Lord, you have brought us into salvation through your Son, Jesus. And that salvation is extended to everyone. And it is so big, and it is so glorious, that it encompasses everything that you have created. And Lord, we long for you to bring your salvation to completeness. in us, in the cosmos, into one big family of Jew and Gentile. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us even more with the hope of that and the assurance of it, that we can know that we are a part of something big and grand and glorious. So lift up our eyes. Help us to see it. God, we thank you for these days. Thank you for Joe, for all that have led us this week. Bless them, Lord, as our paths depart now, if but for a season. Let us hold each other in our hearts and in our prayers until your kingdom is brought to its full completion. And we can be united with you and maybe talk about these days and what you've done and what you started here. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we pray your blessings go with us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. God bless you.